I wanted to take this opportunity. Oh, let me say one other thing, if I may, just for a minute. I just want to, you're always careful about this. We need to encourage each other. We never want to grow prideful or boastful or anything like that. But I wanted to encourage you. I had mentioned even a couple weeks back, I think, when I was doing the offering time, about we recognize, the deacons do, that we want to be careful that we always have something. We never want to come off like it's hey, please, give more money here, give more money there, give more money here, give more money there kind of thing. At the same time, we always want to bring opportunities of giving to you, the congregation. And we recognize over the last few weeks that there have been a lot of opportunities for giving. There's always, of course, the regular offering, which just keeps our doors open and our lights on kind of thing. But we've had, I know, things like Majesty Group here the other night, and we had the Barkers here. And can I just say this? There was something else, too, that came right before that also. Gideon's, they were here as well. And so we recognized that there was kind of a lot in a short time. But can I say this? Praise the Lord. And I have noticed this from day one of coming to this church. This is a very generous body. And we know that it is of the Lord, that is God putting that on the hearts of people to give. It is God providing the finances to give. But I just want to say, praise God. And I just wanted to be an encouragement to you. There were some very gracious giving and offerings that did go to the Barkers and that went to the Gideons and that also went to Majesty. Praise the Lord. And yes, you know, I don't need to thank you. That's between you and the Lord. So, but just praise God. God is good. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, I wanted to take a couple of, we're going to do next week kind of a little graduation for our graduates. The whole service will kind of be pointed towards our graduates. And so I was thinking to myself what I might like to preach or teach on towards them. And I came up with something that I just thought, oh, this would be good for not just our graduates, but obviously for everybody. And so we're going to do it in two parts. We're going to have the first part this week, and then next week when we have our kind of graduation time with our graduates, those that are graduating high school, as well as those that are graduating junior high school, then we will wrap it up and then just have a little break here from Timothy for these couple of weeks. And the subject that I've chosen is the sufficiency of Scripture. Is God's Word all we really need? And so this is part one of part two. Now we would want to ask, of course, what does it mean for something to be sufficient? Webster says, it's enough to meet the needs of a situation, qualified, competent, adequate, enough. Now, it is not sufficient to say that you are a true Trinity County resident until you have had some serious run-ins with wildlife. Okay? And ours started very quickly after we got here when I smacked a deer, you know, that was a real joy. And then it just continues. Our dog, for instance, you know, we take him out for walks and I'd run with him up in the hills. And we always said, you know what, it's not a matter of if he meets a skunk, it's just when. Well, he met his first skunk the other day. That was a real joy. And of course, we've had a more recent run-in with wildlife even here at the church where last week my wife calls me and said some folks called and said that a deer crashed through the church. And so we got down here and walked up to the window. It was actually not this window. It was a window inside the other room here. And sure enough, as we got up there, the window's all broken out. And we came into the worship center. There she is, just trotting along down the aisle there, leaving us some nice little packages and presents along the way. And so she didn't like the fact that we were in here, too. So she made a couple of runs at the double glass doors and smacked into both of those before running back here. And we tried to get all the doors open as quick as we could. She made another appearance on the platform here and did the flying leap over Janet's organ, phew, right through the window. I mean, didn't stop for anything, just like energy, phew, crash. It was like right out of a movie. We're all standing here like I was standing right here watching it, just like. Or you should have been a couple of the guys that were outside that didn't know the deer was coming through the window. So, yes, it's not sufficient to say you're a true Trinitarian, I guess, until you've had some serious encounters with wildlife. Other aspects of being sufficient. Well, we might say, have we had a sufficient amount of rain yet, Lord? You know, we pray for it all summer long, and then we start complaining when it, you know, continues. And or we might say, well, I know with having like the missionaries, the Barkers here this last week, they were staying with us for a part of the time, and it was kind of neat because, you know, people would want to invite them to go to lunch and dinner and stuff, and so they'd invite us too. So we kind of got to go along on their coattails and get sufficiently fed for the week. But the question we want to ask this morning is the Bible sufficient? Is it sufficient? Yeah, I certainly believe so, but we want to see that from the Scripture. We could also ask, well, sufficient for what, though? Sufficient for what? And as we often say, well, is it sufficient for all matters of faith and practice? Or to go right to the Scriptures, and 2 Peter 1:3 says, is it sufficient for all matters of life and godliness? 2 Peter 1:3 says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And where do we get that true knowledge? Right here. Where do we find out about God's power and receive God's power? Right here, the Scripture. In other words, yes, the Bible is sufficient. Is the Bible sufficient enough to meet the needs of life? We might ask, is the Bible qualified? Or is it competent? Adequate? Is it enough? Not just for dealing with life in general, but for our spiritual lives as well. Is it sufficient to address any and all aspects of being a human being on this earth, as well as any spiritual needs that we as human beings might need? Now, here's what's interesting. Some professing Bible-believing religions say no, it's not sufficient. The Mormons say that you need the Bible along with the writings of Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price. You also need their prophet, who is the head of their church, kind of, you know, equivalent to the Pope of Catholicism. Jehovah's Witnesses say that along with their specific translation of the Bible, called the New World Translation, which, by the way, is filled with error and heresy, you also need specific doctrinal and non-biblical writings of their church. People in the church have made these writings, and they say you need those just as much as you need the Scripture, or in addition to the Scripture. Christian Science says that you need the inspired writings of Mary Baker Eddy. And Seventh-day Adventists believe that you need the inspired interpretations and extra-biblical prophecies of Ellen G. White. The Catholic Church is also a huge culprit in not believing the Bible to be sufficient, as they would readily admit that it's the Bible plus church tradition. It's the Bible plus the Pope. It's the Bible plus other writings known by non-Catholics as the Apocrypha, or hidden writings. It's funny because that was one of the things when the Reformation came about. The Protestant protesters against the Catholic religion were one of the battle cries of the Reformation was sola scriptura, Scripture alone, not tradition, not Scripture and the Pope, not Scripture and these other writings. And yet the Bible, friends, tells us something very different. The Bible tells us that Scripture and Scripture alone is completely and 100% sufficient. It is all we need, as we said, for life and godliness, faith and practice. And this is what we're going to be talking about again today and next week as we send off our seniors and want to give them a charge about trusting and relying on Scripture as they move on to this next adventure of their life. And of course, this is a message that's important for all of us, because this is not the way of the world. The way of the world for many is completely devoid of Scripture. It is devoid of the Lord Jesus Christ. For some, it's even devoid of God Himself. But for professing evangelical Christians, that would be us, for whom the gospel of Jesus Christ is the main thing, there are still many disconnects found in regards to fully and completely trusting the Word of God to be sufficient for all matters pertaining to our existence. You know, we think that we need all of these kind of add-ons to the Word. It's kind of like buying a car, okay? You go to buy the, you know, base model or whatever, and there's always add-ons. You can't just buy it in its full and completed form, you have to have the extras. Let me see. We also need the cruise control, or we need the electric locks, or the GPS, or the alarm. Well, brakes would be nice. You know, maybe a steering wheel would be good to have. But, you know, it's the same with the Bible. And while we might not openly admit to this, we think we need all of these extras, that we need to supplement the Bible, that we need the Bible plus this, or the Bible plus that. Let me give you a few examples. We supplement the Word of God when we allow worldly thinking and practices to infiltrate the church. People sometimes start coming up with their own ideas as to what is the purpose of the church. They're not paying attention to Scripture so much anymore. And how the church maybe should be run. Some churches start to incorporate more worldly business kind of techniques and management styles and structure their finances even around the ways of the world instead of the Word of God. Another one is this. We supplement the Word when we as a church become seeker-friendly at the Word's expense. Supplementing our diet sometimes in the church with entertainment, because we think that the Word of God, it just isn't exciting enough. You know, it doesn't excite people enough, so we're going to add to it. We're going to have some, you know, flashy stuff and light shows, and we're going to do some drama stuff in place of the sermon, because, you know, just to preach the Word of God or just to rely on the Word of God, it just doesn't wow people. They want to be wowed. We stop preaching the tough stuff, and we are more concerned with ear tickling, giving people exactly what they want. Oh, you know what? People aren't going to give. They're not going to be generous if you preach on sin and you preach on repentance and you preach on God's judgment. Hey, praise God, this body is not like that. We supplement the Word when we aren't satisfied unless we have had some kind of supernatural experience, such as tongues or ecstatic speech or prophesying or healings or miracles. Now, some even go so far as to propagate schools for these kind of things. There are supposed resurrection teams running around, yes, Shasta and Trinity counties. How often do you hear about that in the news? Isn't that kind of interesting? If there really were such thing and it really was happening, boy, that'd be front page stuff. The hospitals would be empty. But there they stand, filled. The morgues, filled. Some professing Christian groups will even go so far as to say you are not a true believer unless you have had these kinds of experiences. That's putting the pressure on, huh? Some professing Christians today also believe in chanting. They believe in form prayers, even self-visualization kinds of techniques. It's kind of a step beyond name it and claim it. You know, you visualize the kinds of things that you want and get your mind working on it. And, you know, these things are more apt to come about, whether it be health or wealth or prosperity. Some have incorporated aspects of Eastern religion and meditation, and some even look to so-called psychic powers. Friends, I'm talking about people in the church. I'm talking again about professing Bible-believing churches. The psychic stuff is this kind of sort of science of the mind. In any case, they, again, are not trusting in the sufficiency of Scripture, but they are adding to it. And I would go so far as to say that in some cases, they're actually playing with mysticism, the occult, and doctrines of demons. Let's bring this a little bit closer to home. We supplement the Word when we allow sociological beliefs that go against the Word to infiltrate our minds as well as the church. The world is very intent on telling us things that things like abortion is okay. Homosexuality is not just normal and healthy, but it's to the point where churches and leaders are welcoming homosexuals into the pastorate. There is increased confusion in the world about men's and women's roles, and as we learned for 3 weeks, this too has taken hold in the church. We also supplement the Word when it comes to marriages and families, relationships. And the problem here is we really don't believe that God's Word can really handle the struggles and pressures of married life. We don't believe that God's Word is all we need for training up and raising our children and dealing with the sometimes incredibly tough issues that many parents and children face. So sometimes we kind of give a sort of lip service to the Bible and then we run to those outside sources for the real help. Lastly, and this is probably one of the bigger and more prevalent issues in today's world of denying the sufficiency of Scripture in the church, is that we supplement the Word when it comes to our problems. God's Word is all great and well and wonderful, man, when things are going good. But when things start to go bad or get difficult, and frankly, often psychology has become the substitute. Instead of turning to the Word of God and maybe a pastor, people will seek out a psychiatrist or psychologist or other secular counselor or maybe sometimes some self-help gurus or books or TV or radio shows. And, you know, I mentioned before, you know, the Oprah or Dr. Phil stuff and junk like that. And in some situations, and I say some, medications are prescribed for conditions that have maybe no physiological basis. It's not in a physical problem or issue or brain or anything like that, but there are issues of the heart or mind or soul. And the problem here is that we think that the Bible cannot speak to such weighty and important things in any sort of a sophisticated way. We see it as being inadequate, and instead we turn to human wisdom, human understanding, and sometimes to this science that maybe is really not so much a science at all because so much of it is built upon human opinion. And you know what we are really saying when we say that the Bible does need all of these extras? That what's needed is the Bible plus this, the Bible plus that. We're saying that the Bible is not sufficient. That it is not enough to meet the needs of our situations in life. It is not qualified. It is not competent. It is not adequate or enough for our earthly, physical, emotional, relational, or spiritual lives. And friends, when we do think this way, it's sin. It's sin. It is a sin not to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. And of course, we're going to examine the Scriptures more in-depthly to indeed see that this is true. It is a sin to not at least attempt to practically live out that belief of the sufficiency of Scripture. Friends, all this to say, we don't need add-ons. We don't need supplements. We don't need the Word plus the world, because in fact, there are no add-ons. There are no supplements. There is no the Word plus, because thankfully this is the all-sufficient Word of God. And so here's what we're going to do with the rest of our time this morning. The rest of our time this morning, we are going to look at just kind of one of the classic sufficiency of Scripture passages, which is Psalm 19. And we're going to see what God, through the psalmist, would have us learn about His Word, its qualifications, its competency, its adequacy as the resource for life and godliness. So please, yeah, go ahead and turn in there to Psalm 19. Now, before we do, I'm gonna toss out another little scripture. You can either hold your place in Psalm 19 and flip back, or you can just listen to me read it. Just briefly, as a kind of a kickoff verse, 2 Corinthians 3:5. 2 Corinthians 3:5. And it is a great sort of kickoff verse, whereas the context is the New Covenant and Paul telling the believers at the church of Corinth that they're letters of Christ, testimonies of what Christ has done for them and to them, this written on their hearts by the Spirit of God, and with the confidence of the new covenant through Christ toward God. And then in verse 5, Paul says this: not that we are adequate or sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, meaning as servants of the new covenant, but our adequacy or our sufficiency is from, guess, God. God. In other words, friends, human reason and wisdom do not produce, no, they cannot produce that which can only come from God. Certainly they cannot produce the new covenant. They cannot produce the new birth or being born again, nor any other thing having to do with the life of a Christian. Salvation, sanctification, human wisdom and understanding are in fact insufficient for us to do all that God would have us do. Again, be it salvation, sanctification, glorification. Our human way of thinking, reasoning, and acting cannot compare to God's wisdom or in any way come close to being sufficient for all matters of life and godliness. It just flat out can't happen. We must absolutely, fully, and completely rely, as James says, on the wisdom from above. And that is where any and all sufficiency comes from. The wisdom from above, through the Word of God, and of course, the Holy Spirit. All right, Psalm 19. Now, just a little background here. This is such a neat psalm. Just a little context. The psalm was written by David. And really, when you think about it, what a person to write about the sufficiency of Scripture, considering all that happened to David in his life. You know, so before any of us might say, well, yeah, sure, he might say that Scripture's sufficient. You know, he's a man after God's own heart, and, well, he didn't have to deal with some of the stuff that we have to deal with. Oh, really? Man, he had some major issues going on in his life, such as sin issues, adultery, murder, lying. Oh, yeah, but, well, those are big things. You don't know the kinds of things that I have to go through, the things that my wife and my kids, we all have to go through. Oh, how do you think that affected his wife, Bathsheba? Or, shouldn't even go into his other wives, that's a whole other issue and problem unto itself. Or adultery, does that not affect every other aspect or member of the family? Or murder? Or lying? Or, in his case, even losing a child because of his sin? As well as having children who rebelled against him? Well, yeah, but I'm dealing with some tremendous issues and problems in my life. Well, let's see, David constantly had his life threatened. He was on the run for a good chunk. There were always issues of war going on. He had many people that were against him. Folks, let me tell you, David was a man who knew about life, okay? He had experienced both the most amazing highs and the deepest and darkest of lows. He's a perfect one to tell us about the sufficiency of Scripture. He had been through the ringer, so to speak. And he still wrote of the sufficiency of God. And even if he had written this psalm before going through some of these things, does that make it any less true? I mean, would David have changed his mind? I don't think so. I don't think so, because regardless of when he wrote it, he still wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Psalm 19 is all about the glory of God. And it's basically divided into two main parts. Okay, you have the first part, which is David in verses 1 to 6 there, extolling the glory of God as one sees God in creation. You witness creation, and therefore you can have an understanding, an acknowledgement of God. And we call this general revelation. God revealing himself in a general way to all people through what he has made. Now, the second part is David extolling God, starting in verse 7 on, by way of his written word, and how he reveals himself through his written word, the Scriptures, and we call this special revelation, because it's only through the written word that one can actually understand how to become a godly person, how to become a believer, a Christian. And it's this part that we're most interested in today. Of course, I need to get my Bible open there. Now, the psalmist, what he does here is he breaks down verses 7 to 9 in just a very comprehensive and easy way to understand, for us to understand. And what he does is he gives us six names or titles to the word, Scripture, followed by an attribute or a characteristic of the word, followed by a benefit or a result of the word, or what the word produces. So, too, if you've been listening to Grace to You on the radio recently, you might have heard John MacArthur preach on this very thing. He, I think, has been going through sufficiency not too long ago. But go ahead and look at verse 7. Verse 7, we'll see our first one. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Again, the whole point here is just to see the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, all of these titles that we're going to see for the Word, they're synonyms for the Word of God, okay? The first one, of course, is law. The Bible, the Scripture is called law. Literally, Torah. Now, you might recognize that name, right? Because the Torah is also what we call the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We call it the law. It is teaching. It is instruction. It is direction. In this case, the teaching and instruction is of the Lord. And this is, again, why the first five books are called that in our Scriptures. Now, the characteristic of the law is that it's perfect. Literally, blameless. Psalm 119 and verse 1. Let me just mention, jot down Psalm 119. If you want to read a psalm, it's a great long one, but it's all about the Word. Read Psalm 119. He says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." And this is in opposition to the flawed reasoning of man, we would say. It also means whole, complete, sufficient, comprehensive, lacking nothing. Now, what is the result of this perfect law? Well, it restores the soul. Restore meaning to turn back. In this case, to turn back to that which gives life and refreshes us. In the larger sense, it's the perfect law that restores our soul from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's so perfect it can convert and transform the entire inner person. And it starts at conversion and it continues on through a Christian's life. In short, we could say the Word saves. It saves. Now, it's funny because this is so simple and yet churches get this one so fouled up so many times. God's law, His Word, is perfect and it has the power to restore or to save. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For everyone who believes. If you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He paid the price for you on the cross, that He died taking your sin upon Himself, if you believe, yes, that I'm a sinner and I need this salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ, believing that He not only died but resurrected from the dead 3 days later, then you too, upon that heart belief, will be saved. Yet some think that the simplicity of the perfect law is not enough. That we have to package the gospel in some man-pleasing way. If you bring people into your church and you start telling them that they're a sinner and that they need to repent of their sins and they need to trust Jesus Christ or they're going to hell, ooh, man, nobody's going to want to come to your church. Nobody's going to want to come. So we package it and we make it nice. And let's see, we'll take out repentance, we'll take out sin, we'll take out judgment, those kinds of things. Just tell people, you need to have a relationship with Jesus and you get to go to heaven. And that's what they do. They kind of package it up in a more pleasing way. That's not how Jesus did it. That is not how He did it. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's not how Peter or Paul did it when they preached throughout Acts. Read their preaching. Man, they did hardcore, don't mince any words, forget about the pleasant packaging of the gospel, preaching. That's what they did. There's not a lot of flowery stuff going on with Peter and Paul there. They pretty much get to the point. And if people repented and believed and trusted in the gospel, guess what? They were saved. 2 Timothy 3:15-17 says, Paul writing to Timothy, and he says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, that would be Scripture, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Or 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Number two, look at the second part of verse 7 there. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So our next title is testimony. Doesn't mean a testimonial of cell phones or things like that. It just means that testimony is in God's divine witness. The characteristic is sure, not unstable or fallible, but unwavering and unchangeable. God's testimony is not on some fault line that could, you know, cause it to shake, rattle, or roll, or crumble. It is not on some kind of shifting sands. 2 Peter 1:19 says that we have the prophetic word made more sure. More sure than signs, more sure than wonders. And the result, it makes wise the simple. The Hebrew word for simple has at its root the meaning of an open door. It lets the open door lets everything in, right? And it refers to one who might be gullible to false teaching, and maybe they can't shut their mind off to false error. I mean, you leave the door open around here in Trinity County, you're going to get all kinds of things you didn't want in your house, right? It transforms from the naive and the undiscerning to the wise. And what kind of wisdom is David referring to here? Of course, the wisdom of God. Of course, the kind that, as James says, can only come from above. It's the sure testimony of God that makes one wise or skilled in daily godly living. Number three, look at verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The title there, precepts, or we could say statutes. These are divine principles and guidelines. They're directions. The characteristic there is that they are right. They're like a compass. They direct us down the right path. They steer us along the right course in life. God's Word always directs God's people in the right way. Problem is we don't often let it direct us. It'll be the way that is best for us, but it'll also be the way that is most pleasing to God and bring Him the most glory. And the result here is, this is a good one. Don't be lost on this one. The result is joy to the heart. Oh, raise your hand if you don't want joy in your life. Oh man, we all want joy. Of course we do. God wants us to have joy. Who of us doesn't want it? Do you want to have joy in your life? Do you want relief and deliverance from sorrow, anxiety, depression? Absolutely. Wouldn't we want to have a happy heart? And the answer is in one sense, very simple. Trust that the precepts of the Lord are right. Now, what do I mean by that? You know, it's one thing to sit here and say, oh, yes, I do believe that God's precepts are right. I believe that God's Word can guide and direct my life. But, beloved, we don't always do that. We don't always act like that's really true in our life, at least not to the degree that God would have us do this. And the result is, friends, is that then we don't have joy. And we feel stuck in the mud and the mire of life, the weighty things in life that bring us down. And then you know what we do? That's when we start looking elsewhere. That's when we start looking for other things to supplement, to give us that joy. We go outside of the Word of God and we turn to, you know, money making, or we turn to career fulfillment, or we turn to other secular people to help us in our griefs or trials, or to, you know, on a worse scale of things, adultery or pornography, or to entertainment even, or to shopping or eating or the internet. In the religious realm, sometimes, you know, when we look to find joy in our religion, that's when we turn to those experiences to fulfill us. And if we don't speak in tongues or have an angel's feather, then we're not content. And the list goes on. You know, somebody who knew about hardships, Jeremiah. Jeremiah knew about struggles, difficulties, trials of life. People hated him. He had death threats. He was arrested. He was put in the stocks. He was thrown into a pit. And in the course of his ministry, to our knowledge, he never converted anybody. Nobody ever came to know the Lord under Jeremiah. And yet in Jeremiah 15:16, he could still say this, your words, he's talking to God, your words were found and I ate them, metaphorically speaking. I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight to my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So friends, when you think that, man, you're down in the doldrums or things aren't going your way or your struggles or life's trials or whatever, there are people that have gone before us and yet have believed in the sufficiency of Scripture or trusted it completely. And those are great people for us to look to and, oh man, to be encouraged by. Folks, if everything's crumbling around you, you still absolutely have the Word of God. John 1:4 says, "These things we write," meaning the Scripture, "so that our joy may be complete." Look at verse 8b, the little second half there. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." The title there is commandment. This signifies authority. It is about God's divine decrees. That which we either absolutely must do or that which absolutely will happen, will come to pass. The characteristic there is pure, meaning clear, lucid, brightly shining. The word is not mysterious or dark or confusing or puzzling, but easy to see. It's the difference between maybe the rivers and streams around here when they're running crystal clear versus after a hard rain and suddenly they turn muddy and silty and you can't see the bottom. Makes me think of the streams and rivers that we see when we go back to the Midwest to visit Julie's family, where most of them, unless you're in a real mountainous area, most of them are just like that. They're murky and muddy, and you can't see the bottom. And then you have these ding-dongs out there that are fishing for catfish with their bare hands by sticking their hands, you know, in the holes and trying to grab a catfish out. And exactly! Who wants to stick their hand into muddy, murky water? It's going to get bit, you know? No, God's Word is not muddy and murky. It's clear. Crystal clear. God's pure Word is clear, and because of that, it reveals understandable truth. It reveals it, just like you could look into a clear stream and see the bottom, and see the rocks, or see the fish. God's Word is clear. And the result is it enlightens the eyes. Things become clear and understandable to us. Psalm 119 and 105 says, "Your Word is a," you guys know this, "is a lamp to my feet, and a light to my path." Or Proverbs 6:23, a similar idea, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light," so you can see, right? And put it into practice. Hey friends, if you need things in life to become clear, things maybe regarding family situations, or relationships, or child raising, or should I do this, or should I do that, or job circumstances, or whatever the case may be, things that might seem complicated or mucky or muddy, something you need clarity on, loved ones, why not turn to that which is pure, clear, and enlightening? Verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." The title there, of course, is "The Fear of the Lord." This is about divine worship. It is reverential awe that is brought about by the Scriptures. Psalm 119 and verse 38 says, "Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you." The word in us will produce reverence for God. The characteristic is that it is clean, meaning no impurity, no filthiness, no defilement, no imperfections. There is no evil in it. It is altogether holy and without stain, spot, or blemish. Psalm 12 and verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." We know about refining around here with the whole gold nine yards, right? The gold comes out and maybe it needs to be refined because it has other things mixed in with it. So you heat it up, and it gets heated up, I'm assuming, and refined to where all the impurities go away and you're left with just pure gold. Well, here he says the word is like gold that's been refined not just once, but seven times. Scripture is flawless. It is unadulterated truth. It is inerrant. No errors in it. It is infallible. It cannot fail. And why is this? Because, friends, it was written by God. It was written by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." These are the prophets that wrote the Scriptures. And because of this clean Word of God was written by God Himself through His Holy Spirit, the result is this. It endures forever. Forever. The eternal Word of the living God will not stop. It will not fail. It will not be discontinued. I mean, how is it, you know, when you go to a store or something like that and you're all set to buy something, or maybe you need a part for something, right? And they go, oh, I'm sorry, we've discontinued that line. What do you mean? You discontinued it and throw the whole thing away? Friends, they're not going to say that with the Word of God. God's not going to say, oh, I'm sorry, I've been discontinued. You know, you got to go look somewhere else. Mark 13:31 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This word in our possession will never need amending. It won't need updating. It won't need editing. Instead, it will remain forever, eternally true. And here's the kicker, too, especially for our younger generation. It will be generally, it will be relevant. It will be relevant for each generation. This is where I hear this a lot, especially just out there in kind of the evangelical church in general, that that people don't see, especially young people, the relevancy of the Word of God. It's for a different time. It's 2,000 years ago. It was, you know, written for different people. It doesn't really have anything to do with my life today. You know, we're in a different world. Society's changing. Blah, 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 blah. So they reinvent and do all these new and exciting things and what have you to try and make things relevant. God's Word is the same yesterday, today, it will be the same tomorrow, and it will absolutely be relevant and useful for any and all people. 1 Peter 1:24 and 25 says, the grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which we preach to you, he says. Lastly, 9b. Verse 9b, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The title there is judgments, referring to ordinances or decisions or divine verdicts. It might be God saying, my house, my rules. What I say goes. But here's the thing, it's all in your best interests. It's all for you. It's all in your best interests. I want what's best for you. And the characteristic is that they are true, meaning they are sure, they are reliable, they are stable. Let me tell you, Satan really hates this one because he is the father of lies and the great deceiver. And here the result is that they are righteous altogether. Righteous altogether. That is fully, completely, comprehensively right. His true judgments are the divine standard for daily living and designed to cause believers to obey God with their daily lives, so wrote Steve Lawson. And because God's judgments are true and altogether righteous, as far as we follow them, we too will start to live righteously. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 reminds us that all Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproving meaning to bring one to an understanding that they've sinned, for correction, for correcting the sin, for training in righteousness, to become right, to become conformed to the image of Christ, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. As a believer, don't you, I hope this is the case, don't you get excited sometimes when you just kind of stop for a minute and you look back on your life, and especially maybe when you were an unbeliever, and just to be reminded of the difference of righteousness in your life? Or maybe even as a believer, maybe from the time that you first became a Christian and were a baby Christian, or at any other time in your Christian walk, just to stop and look back a little bit and go, oh man, praise you, God, because I can see the righteousness. I can see how I've changed from the inside out. Yes, and that should encourage us. You know, just thinking off the top of my head, one thing that just for me personally that changed that I often will think about and just praise God for is there was a time, certainly as an unbeliever, when I could care less about going to church. You know, I think I went to church at different times because I had done that growing up. And then when I became a believer, when Julie and I became believers, then, you know, it was a little bit more where I desired to come to church more, but I also desired to do other things. And if something else came up, you know, that sounded good, well, so be it. I'll miss church. You know, got the other thing going. And then, you know, you just keep moving along. And this is just at a place in my own life where I love to come to church. I love to be in church. I love the building itself. I like to be here during the week to be at church. But to stop and think and go, but I wasn't always like that, Lord. And just thank God and praise God for just those things that you can see in your life that He has done for you, or that He has grown you and by way of righteousness' sake. And friends, the Word is flat out all truth necessary for the spiritual needs and life and growth of you and I. Now we need to wrap this up here. But there is also great value in Scripture. And I'm only going to just read this. We're not going to really exposit it. But there's great value towards Scripture. And that we see that in verses 10 and 11. Where he says about all of these synonyms for the Word. He says these things, they are more desirable than gold. And that's pretty, we can relate to that these days when gold's what, $1,200 an ounce or whatever. They're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Gold that's been through that refining process. And these, God's Word is sweeter. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them your servant is warned. They serve as a warning to us that in keeping them, there is a great reward. You know, God doesn't have to tell us these things about all these good things that come from the Word. He's God. He could just say, hey, I'm God, you're not, just do what I say or suffer the consequences. End of story. He could say that. Oh, but He doesn't. That's not our God. Our God is a God who wants to bless you. Our God is a God who wants you to have great rewards. He wants you to prosper. He wants to save you, to comfort you, to care for you, to provide for you, grow you, lead you, guide you, direct you. And He does all of this through His all-sufficient Word. Right there. David, with his many trials of life as well as issues of sin, still trusted in the sufficiency of God's Word. Shouldn't you and I? Jeremiah, with what he went through, still said, oh, I'm going to eat your Word. And it's going to bring joy to my heart. And I want to leave you with this thought. And I want you to ponder this week as we finish this off next week. Do you know what our problem is regarding the sufficiency of Scripture and how we say we believe it, but maybe we don't always practice it? This is what I believe our problem is. I believe our problem is we dabble in the Word of God. We dabble in it. You know, we use it to supplement our daily diet instead of making it the main meal. We treat it the way we do our vitamins. It's kind of like insurance. Well, you know, if all else fails, at least I popped some vitamins this morning and hopefully that'll carry me through. We do our cursory 5, 10, 15 minutes reading in the morning or evening. And then we fill the rest of our day with junk food. Food that has virtually no nutritional value. Let me ask you this. How often are you really and truly excited to be in the Word? And you know what? It doesn't just mean being in the Word on your own is going to be absolutely integral to your Christian walk, your Christian growth, to have that time of devotion and reading it. But it goes beyond that in what we're told in the Word in terms of our Christian walks. It manifests itself in all these other ways that I've mentioned before from up here. Coming to church, fellowshipping with the saints, having times where you invite other believers over to your house. You go over to another believer's house and have a lunch or a meal together or fellowship together. You sharpen each other. You talk about spiritual things. You encourage each other. You come to Bible studies. You go to the men's study. You go to the women's study. You go to the Sunday night study, which is for everybody. You serve in the church. You give to the church. It's all of these spiritual disciplines that we like to call them. These are all part and parcel of being in the Word. But again, I think the thing is we dabble in it. we dabble in it instead of making it really the main thing. We kind of try to control it, when in reality, we should let it control us. So that's your question for the week. I want you to consider, think about it, pray about it. Are you letting the Word of God control you, or are you a dabbler? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Oh, we thank You, Lord, that it is sufficient. And I pray, Lord, that You would just convict our hearts, mine included, Lord, of the sufficiency of Your Word, that it is all we need for life and godliness, faith and practice. Sometimes the trick, Lord, is understanding how to put it into practice. And Lord, that's probably another reason why sometimes we go to these add-ons, or we go to these the word plus, is maybe we don't always understand how to put it into practice. And sometimes we need help there, God. We need help by Your Spirit. Maybe we need another godly person's help. Maybe we need a pastor or a leader's help or what have You, Father. Lord, I just pray that You would just continue to convict us all of the truths that we have learned today, and that, Lord, we just would think about these things deeply this week, about kind of what our belief is about Your sufficiency of Scripture, and if we're really living that belief out in our life, does it show up in our actions? Lord, we just thank You and praise You for the morning, and pray that if there's anyone here too, Lord, that needs to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would pray a prayer of repentance and cry out to You and say, yes, Lord, I trust You, I want to follow You, and Lord, I do believe Your Word is sufficient. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.